Come out and turn to the book of Acts. If you need a Bible, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. We're in the book of Acts this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 18. And while you're turning there, I just would like to throw something out there for you to think about in regards to what we're going to talk about this morning. The Bible says that unless God builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. Clearly, God is establishing His house. God does that. But He also uses people as His instruments to carry out that plan. In the day and age that we're in now, that's what God's doing. He's establishing and building up His house. He's doing that here. He's doing that all across the world as we speak. And the way He does that is through people. And so I'd just like to get us thinking on the right track here and get us to maybe apply some of these things to ourselves and think, are we involved in this? Is this part of our life? Is this what is happening in our life? Are we building God's kingdom? Are we taking part in that activity? Because that's what God's doing today. He's building His kingdom. And as we look at the scriptures this morning, that's really what we're going to be looking at, is kingdom building. We're going to just look at a few things that are pointed out in the scripture about how God exactly does this, particularly through individuals, how God, through individuals, looks to build His house, to build His kingdom, to establish His way on the earth. Acts chapter 18, in verse 18, it kind of catches us up to this place where Paul is going to be really our example for this. You see, Paul is now involved in and kind of finishing up his second missionary journey, a second of three. We're going to kind of overlap as he also is going to begin his third missionary journey. But see, something happened to Paul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. As he got a glimpse of Jesus, as he spoke with Jesus, he realized that Jesus was the one in whom he was really persecuting, the one in whom he was against. And at that moment, this revelation came to the heart of Paul. He met Jesus. And upon that meeting, he said to Jesus, "What do you want me to do?" That's the normal, natural response of somebody who encounters Jesus in such a way that they would say, "Jesus, You are so big and amazing and awesome that all I could do is bow down before You and ask You, what do You want me to do?" That's really the natural progression of a sound conversion, of somebody who has encountered Jesus in such a way where all they can say is, "What do You want me to do?" This was the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he was taken up by the vision of Jesus. He was all of a sudden just amazed at the difference between God and himself and the holiness of God and his unholiness. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then he just, at that moment, he really wanted to know what God would want him to do. He said, "Here I am, send me." And so really the question for us today is, where do we see ourselves in all that? You know what I mean? Where do we see ourselves, and how do we see ourselves in relationship to this world? That's really, really what we're going to look at today. And I hope by the time we're done, we're going to see really the way a Christian is to live. We're really going to see this model and this example in Paul, and hopefully understand that God has for us a place in all this. He has a role for us in the establishment and the building up of His kingdom. And so as we jump in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, with this idea of kingdom building, it says in verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. I just want to stop there for a second. Paul remained for a good while. We have just seen in the past couple of weeks how he has gone to Corinth. He's in Corinth now. And he came to this town in a real weakened state. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, tells us that he came to Corinth in weakness, fear, and trembling. But see, now as he had been the recipient of persecution and as he came to that town and they tried to kick him out, even when he was at his lowest state, he still remained in that city when he could have just left and said, forget it. The first thing I'd like to point out with the thought of kingdom building is that it's important to us that we have a clear focus. That's the first thing, that we really have a clear focus and a clear understanding of why we're here. Not having a clear focus, not having a clear understanding of our role here on earth, will lead to a lot of confusion. Will lead us to live sort of a double life. Will lead us to try to live for the world and to try to live for God at the same time. That it's not having a clear focus that will result in that. Not having a clear idea of why God has left us here. See, Paul had that. He had an absolute clear focus of his role here on earth. And that role was to serve God. And the way he was serving God was to build God's kingdom. And so when we understand that first principle, that first point, that if we're born again and saved, we understand that we've been saved from this world. We've been saved to God. We're no longer our own, but we're His. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because of all that, then, our role here as Christians is very clear and very specific. And that role is to be kingdom builders. To understand that is so freeing. To not understand that is so confusing. Turn back with me to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 6. Book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to take his audience from an idea of disconnectedness to God. He's trying to take his audience to the place I believe Paul is in our text. He's trying to take his audience to a place where they see and understand that there's really, for the Christian, one singular focus and purpose. Notice in chapter 6, verse 22 of Matthew, he says, for the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? So what does that mean? Well, the next verse explains this to us. He says, now in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. There it is. So he's pointing out that if our eyes are eyes that look to the world, that are occupied with the world, that are taken up with worldly things, that are focused on the temporal, the here and now, that's that sort of life. If that's us, then our focus is not clear. That our eyes are seeing unclearly. They're blurred. And then he points out that we really can't serve two masters. And so many times in the Christian world, we have many who will try to do that. We probably have all been in this category at one time or another, and probably all of us struggle with this idea right now about serving God and serving the world. Jesus goes on to explain that we're not to worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and be preoccupied with those things. And he says, because God will take care of all those things. And he sums it up in Matthew 6:33, to where he says, and here's really the whole meaning of being a Christian and the whole focus. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the worldly things, the temporal things, shall be added unto you. And so, to bottom line this, the focus of a Christian and the right meaningful attitude and the right heart is to understand that our reason, our point, and our focus here on earth is to serve God. And that's it. Period. Everything else in life takes care of itself. And we've all been given certain stations in life. Wherever we are, that's where God has us. We saw earlier in the book of Acts where God had pre-appointed our times and He's pre-appointed our places. The reason is so that we would seek Him. So that we would actually grope for Him. Desperately looking for God. And so every situation, every place that we are, location-wise, every season of life that we're in, is all for this reason. It's that we would seek for the Lord. When one has this understanding as a Christian, it is really liberating. It takes away all those things that we strive and struggle for that cause confusion, that causes double blind or nearsightedness, that causes us to see double, that causes all those things in our heart that weigh so heavily on us. It's when our focus is not just clear on why we're here and what we're supposed to do. And so the first thing in building God's kingdom is to know that. Turn back with me. This is a little bit harder scripture to find, but it's the book of Haggai. It's the third book from the end in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, if we count back, we'll go Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament. Then we'll go Zechariah, and it's right before Zechariah, the book of Haggai. I bet you haven't been in the book of Haggai lately, huh? Speaking about this focus, speaking about this idea of why we're here and the point of our remaining on earth, there is a point. See, as Christians, you have to wonder why God just didn't take us to heaven right away when we got saved. You know why He hasn't done that? Because there's a reason for us to be here. And it's not for this world that we're here and to gain a lot of things for ourselves. It's to build the kingdom of God. In the book of Haggai here, the children of Israel had sort of forgot that. They forgot and drifted away from this understanding and their purpose. And because of that, they had become confused. Let's pick up the story in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. The question goes out to them from the prophet, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, in this temple to lie in ruins?" See, at this time, they were all preoccupied, concentrated on building their own little kingdoms, making their houses look nice, spending their time, energy, and focus in building up the things for themselves. And yet, God's temple was in complete ruin. And God had called the prophet then to get them to understand what they were doing. A lot of times we lose focus and don't even realize that we're spending our whole life for something that is not going to amount to anything. And sometimes we need somebody to come along and say, "What are you doing?" Sometimes we need God to speak to us in His Word to help us get our focus back. And this was what Haggai was doing. Notice what he says. In verse 5 he says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Think about it. Think about what you're doing in light of the fact that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, with every comfort, all satisfaction, everything you always wanted and desired. That's how you're going to spend your eternity. So consider now how you're spending your now in light of that. He says in verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little." You're about a lot of activity, but there's nothing coming back spiritually, is what he's saying. Your houses look wonderful. They're all paneled. In those days, paneling was probably a good thing. Your house is all paneled and decked out and good. But consider what is being built that will last for eternity. He says, "You eat, but you don't have enough. You're never satisfied. You're never content." He says, "You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes in it." You ever feel like that? You earn and you get and you get, and it just keeps going through. Where does all this money go? How come I'm making more, but yet it seems like I have less? Here's the reason he's being pointed out. It's because their focus was all about here and now. And you remember in Matthew 6, it talked about if your focus is on God and building His kingdom, that He'll take care of all those things for us. We don't have to worry about those things. But when we're preoccupied and focused on those things, it just seems like we never have enough. We're never satisfied. We're never content. We never have enough money, even though we make more money. So he says in verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Think about what you're doing. He says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." There it is. That's it. That's what God says. That's what God is exhorting them to do. He's saying, do a work that God will take pleasure in. That's satisfying. That's rewarding. Do a work that I may be glorified in. That's where we're going to find contentment. That's where we're going to find our joy. And that's where we're going to find our satisfaction, in that work. And we're not going to find it in our temporal work here on earth if it's for the God of this age, the God of this world. He says in verse 9, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away." Why, says the Lord of hosts? "Because of my house that it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and whatever the ground brings forth of men and of livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." That's heavy duty stuff, isn't it? It's basically saying if we're not putting God as the reason for whatever we do, then will always come up short. And we can sometimes convince ourselves that we're doing something noble and we're doing something right. But see, if our motivation in doing those things are not to glorify God and to honor God, then we're always going to come up short. Turn back with me to the book of Acts. And so the first thing that Paul understood that he knew, the first thing that kept him from wavering back and forth, was he had a very clear focus on what he was to do. And so when he had the opportunity to leave the Corinthians and to leave that town, he didn't do it. He remained there longer. Why? Because his focus was not on himself or his comfort or anything like that. His focus was on building God's kingdom. And apparently, the church there in Corinth needed to be established. They needed to be strengthened. And so he stayed there longer in order that that church may be established. The second point here, if you're taking notes, it's also in verse 18. It's a commitment to seeing it through then. So now we see clearly, we see the reason, we see the purpose of why we're here. Hopefully we've established that. And now it's a matter of just seeing that through. Notice in the second part of verse 18, it says, "Then Paul took leave of the brethren." So now he's saying, okay, it's time to go. They're established. I've remained there. Now it's time to go on. "And he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." And so the second thing we see here with Paul is that he was really committed to seeing things through. He wasn't a guy, because he had a clear focus and because he knew what he was supposed to do, it wasn't a place for him to quit. There wasn't that avenue. Why? Because no matter what difficulty he came up against, he knew that God would be with him. And he knew that God's will would be done and completed. So for him, it was just a matter of seeing that through. It was a matter of him understanding and knowing that God's will be done. And so all he had to do is just continue in God's will. But you know what that takes? As a commitment to seeing something through, and what will often be challenged for us, a big challenge for us, is that we would then sacrifice ourselves for God. And that's sometimes where things really get mixed up in the wash. That's where this understanding that God has a plan for us and that we're building God's kingdom, and we say, okay, and we start to move forward in that. And then all of a sudden we realize that there's going to be a cost here. There's going to be something that I'll have to say no to myself and my selfish desires and my selfish ambition and the desire to be successful in this world and the desire to have notoriety and the desire to gain acclaim and all those different things that often tempt us. That now we would take pleasure in God and His will being done. And that involves self-sacrifice. And you know, these are not things that you hear about often in churches today. These are not things that are popular in Christianity today. These are not things that you'll find very often in the Christian bookstores. And that is really unfortunate. Because this is the example and this is the model that's set before us of how to live a fulfilled, blessed life. See, we can read this and say, you know, if I sacrifice my dreams, my goals, my hopes, my aspirations, then I'm always going to be coming up short in life. I'm going to be unhappy. I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to suffer. And what we don't understand is this is the avenue to joy and happiness and love and all those things that we are really looking for. It's sacrificing ourselves for the greater good of God. The Bible tells us if we want to gain our life, what do we need to do first? Right, we need to lose it. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But if we really want to have a life, abundant, fulfilling, satisfying life, the first step is that we would sacrifice ourselves for God. And that's the only way we become all that God has intended for us. And so Paul here understood that he was completely committed to seeing that through. And as a sort of a symbol or an act of his commitment, he took a Nazarite vow, which you find in Numbers chapter 6. The thing about this Nazarite vow, it was where somebody would not touch a dead body, they wouldn't touch alcohol, they wouldn't touch grapes, and they would let their hair grow long and then cut it off as an act of purification. And basically, it was an optional sort of vow. It wasn't anything that a person had to do. It was completely optional. And that's why I see this commitment to seeing something through as a wonderful thing, that we're now exercising our choices to serve God instead of serving ourselves. To take the opportunities and to take the things that God has given us and say, you know, God, I choose to serve you versus serving this world. If we can get ourselves to understand that and get to that point, we've hit it. That's it. Nothing greater than that. Now we're learning to walk with God. Now we're learning what it really means to be fulfilled, to be content, is to have God rule and reign in our hearts, to let Him be the boss, basically. And to say, God, Your will be done and not my will be done. If we can bring the Christian community to this understanding, we've done it. We've made it. This was the secret to the early church. This is why they were so powerful. They had this full abandonment to God. And there were circumstances and things that really made it easier for them, I think, to commit themselves to God, because they were persecuted. They were ran out of their towns. They were threatened with their lives. And in those situations, I think a lot of times it makes it easier to commit our lives to God. But see, when things are well, when we're blessed financially and rewarded materialistically, then it's very difficult to see these things clearly and to commit ourselves to sacrificing the temporal for the eternal. It's hard, isn't it? Let's be honest. Those are not easy things. But the Bible promises us that those are the real things, the essence of everything. And if we will just commit ourselves to God's way, no matter what, we will see that God is not a debtor to anybody. That God always blesses and rewards and fulfills, that He never takes that away. So as we give to God and sacrifice the temporal and the things of this world to God, what He brings in place of those things are so much better that we won't miss those things. We won't miss the worldly things. But you know, sometimes we need to stand up and walk in that. We can't sit and wait for God just to zap us with everything. We have to then walk in the truth. And as we walk in the truth and we stand up and follow what God has asked us to do in His way, then we begin to experience and know the God of the universe that promises to fulfill and satisfy every longing of the human heart. So that's a commitment to seeing it through. Notice also in this section here how Paul brought with him Priscilla and Aquila, whom he met in Corinth, and they established a relationship. And now they're leaving Corinth and they're going with Paul too. And I think this is neat because as we are committed to building the kingdom, at this point in the message, you may be asking yourself, well, what exactly does that mean? Do we start breaking ground on some property? And do I start putting in the bricks and building that? And is that how I build God's kingdom? Well, the book of Luke tells us that the kingdom of God right now, it's not a place. Did you know that? One day, it will be a place. Right now, it's in the heart of those who believe. That's where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God resides in every believer. And that means that the kingdom of God, His kingship, is inside of those who believe, and then those who are submitted to His kingship in their lives are the ones who really enjoy His kingdom. And so, building God's kingdom then is building people. That's what it means to build God's kingdom. It's building people. And here's what we see with Paul is he's going from city to city, he's evangelizing them, and then he's strengthening and establishing these churches. He's staying in places where they need to be taught a little more, and then he leaves and goes to another place and teaches and strengthens and builds up. But what he's doing is building people. He has invested his life in individuals, helping them to understand God's kingdom, God's ways, the way He rules, the way He reigns. Because that is an area then that if we're going to be people who are successful in God's kingdom, we have to know how His kingdom works, don't we? We have to sort of know how He operates, know how His government works. And that's where Paul would go, and he would explain the ways of God to these churches. And then it's up to the individual then to follow and decide to go after God's ways and to live under God's ways. But the cool thing about that, if you ever want to know what God's kingdom's like, does anybody want to know what God's kingdom's like? A few people. Well, for those of you who want to know what God's kingdom's like, all you have to do is fast forward in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, to where it explains what God's kingdom is like, because that is where we'll be living one day. See, God's kingdom now lives in us. One day we'll live in it. And Revelation chapter 21 and 22 explains what God's kingdom is like. It's a pretty neat place. I'd encourage you to read that tonight and meditate on Revelation 21 and 22. Because if you're a Christian here today, that's where we're going to live. But right now, it lives inside of us. And the neat thing is, where it describes this kingdom, God says that's inside of us now, and we can enjoy God's kingdom right now. We can enjoy this place of no more tear and no more heartache and no more struggle. We can enjoy this place where everything is made new, where God is dwelling with the people and the city is shining with the light of God there. We can enjoy that now. We don't have to wait until Revelation 21 and 22 because it's inside of us. And it's those who submit themselves to the ways of God and take in the Scriptures and then say, I'm going to live my life according to the Scriptures, are the ones who are enjoying God's kingdom. That's the amazing thing. And that's why I believe Paul was then able to see this through. He was able to commit himself to seeing God's plan work itself out. And he would be extremely excited then when he would see those in whom knew God and were walking with God, in whom he had a place and a part in working and walking with them and teaching them and establishing them. It was the people. And so I just want to encourage us this morning that we would invest ourselves in one another. That we would commit ourselves to one another. Because that's how we establish God's kingdom. And we'd commit ourselves to others who don't know about God and His kingdom. And as they do, then we would invest our lives in establishing and strengthening people. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but this is really the blueprint of our church. This is really the outline, the model of our church, Calvary Chapel. That we would be committed to God and His ways and in building the kingdom. The way we would do that is by investing our lives in other people. The third point I'd like to show you is in verse 19. And so Paul's on the move, and he came to Ephesus. He left them there. So now he leaves Priscilla and Aquila. Do you see what's going on here? He was in Corinth, then he leaves. And he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. But then now he's leaving and he leaves them there. See, Paul was about building up people. And then those people then in turn would stay and remain in places to build up other people. Isn't that neat? This is discipleship, isn't it? Again, this is the model of Calvary Chapel. That people would come to know the truth. The truth would set them free. They would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they would go out then. And they would do the work that they had worked on them prior to that. That doesn't mean you're going to go to a faraway place, it may. But it means that you will take in the Scriptures and see and understand so that you would also go out to be a good neighbor, to be a good person in the cubicle at work, to be a good husband, wife, father, to be a good son, a good daughter. That's why, that we would know, that we would then grow, and then that we would be partakers of this. You see, the church is all of us, people. It's not a place. Talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. The understanding that we are all part of this building process, the building of the kingdom of God. That it's just not the pastor or not the evangelist that's paid, and it's just not the worship leader and the staff. It's not that, but that we are all part of this building process. And see, we need to see and understand our role, that we are all the church. We have all been commissioned to go and make disciples. We've all been that, not just certain people. Paul understood that idea. And so now he's building up people. Priscilla and Aquila now are staying there. He's moving on. Priscilla and Aquila are there establishing, strengthening. And Paul's going somewhere else to establish and to strengthen. Totally committed to building the kingdom of God. And so again, verse 19, he came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he didn't consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, and God willing, if you're taking notes, underline that, please. And God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So now he's come full circle. Antioch was the church that sent him out, the first Gentile church that he helped establish. And it says in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and he went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so this for you Bible students is really the transition to his third missionary journey now. After he comes back to Antioch, sort of reports on what had happened, and then he goes out again. Third point I'd like to show you here. As Paul was clear on what he was focused on doing, and then he is committed to seeing it through, he was carried by God's way in doing it. And so as we're clearly focused and then committed, the next big thing for us is to be carried by the way God does things. See, sometimes we can be clearly focused on what God wants us to do. We could be committed to doing that. And then we could sort of do it in our own strength and our own wisdom and our own energies and not look to God and ask what God wants to do and how He wants to do it. So we can make a mistake here on this third process. The problem, if we're not yielded to the way God does things, is we can go about doing things in our own strength and in the flesh and it not be a work of God at all. And we can build our own kingdom, but it may not even be God's kingdom at all. We have an example of this in the Old Testament. Turn with me. This is an easy one. To the book of Genesis. First book of your Bible. Chapter 15. So the Old Testament gives us a major heavy-duty example. Of doing things by our own strength and our own energy and in the flesh. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And so right off the bat here, God makes a deal. He sort of tells Abram, later to become Abraham, he says, I'm going to do something in your life, Abram. I have a plan for you. And Abram, I'm going to cause you to have descendants. You're going to have so many descendants that they'll be more than the stars in the sky. They'll be more than the grains of sand that you see on the beach. So that's what God said to Abram. If we kind of fast forward in the story a little bit, you go to verse 17, or chapter 17. Abraham was now 99 years old, and he still hadn't had even one child of his own. But you remember, God said he would do something in his life. You guys remember that? We just read it, right? But he's 99 years old. No kid. I don't know, it could be a little bit of a problem, right? When we think in terms of just this world and not factor God in, yeah, it seems absolutely ridiculous. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. So God is reestablishing this fact. And this is something we need to be constantly reminded about, that God is almighty. And when He says something, He does it. Because so often we just, seeds of doubt creep in and we get all discombobulated about what God said and I don't know if He can do it and I don't know if God is even there and I don't know if He thinks about me and I just don't know. So God is good and gracious and He remembers, hey, I'm God. And if I say something, it happens. In verse 7 of chapter 17, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So God reestablishes that idea. And then in chapter 18, move over a little bit. Look in verse 14. All right, let's go to verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Uh-oh. Remember God had that promise? She's passed the age of childbearing. So that could be a problem, right? Verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of her life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was there kind of listening to this conversation. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, and therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord, being old also?" And see, that's that attitude that we can get so often. That sort of cynical, "Yeah, God said, but now I'm past the age of childbearing, He can't do anything." We kind of, maybe in our hearts, just kind of laugh. Like saying, "This is a joke. This is, God can't do this thing." Verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? See, to God, that just, He sees things at a totally different, from a totally different perspective, doesn't He? To us, when our minds are just down here on this earth, our perspective gets skewed until we see God. And so we can start to think, "God, you can never do this thing in my life. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't equal out. You can't do this." And inside we just kind of laugh and we can get cynical about God. And for all of us, there's so many things we can fill in the blank about. And this is that point. Follow me. This is that point where we then can retreat back into our old ways. This is the point where we then take things into our own hands, take matters into our own hands, and we lose the supernatural in our life. And then we begin to live as Christians, and we live just like everybody else does. Like God can't do anything, and He won't do anything, and He doesn't hear, and He doesn't listen. And we laugh, and that's offensive to God. And God says, why did you laugh, Sarah? I'm God. Look what He says. Verse 13. "Why did you laugh, saying, 'Surely, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Does that matter to God if she's old? Look what He says. This is a good one to underline, to highlight. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" A lot of things are too hard for us, aren't they? Like having children after childbearing age. But that's nothing for God. Did you know for God there's not even like degrees of difficulty? It's not like giving Sarah a child, would God has to kind of really concentrate on that. But if He's going to give us our daily bread, He doesn't have to concentrate on it as much. You know, if it just is for God. Whatever He wants just is. No degrees of difficulty. He doesn't have to work up strength. He doesn't have to psych Himself out and get all focused. It just is. Whatever He wants, it just is. It doesn't take anything from Him to do anything that He wants to do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to get this inside of us. We need to own this. Because see, what Sarah did as she laughed at the Lord and said, "This can't happen," she then tried to do it on her own. And she told Abraham, she said, "Abraham, this is a joke," I'm paraphrasing, "this is not going to happen, so take my maidservant Hagar and go into her and then we'll have a baby." But God didn't say that, did He? God didn't need help. God doesn't need help from us. Whatever He says, it just is. And so Abraham went into Hagar and they ended up having a baby. And their baby's name was Ishmael. And this child wasn't even recognized by God because it was a product of the flesh. It was Sarah taking matters into her own hands and saying, you know, I can help God and I'm going to do something. I'm going to make this happen. And God didn't even recognize that because it wasn't His work. Later on in the story then, we find God doing exactly what He's going to do, giving Sarah a child. And that child then being born, his name was what? Isaac, yes. And God was as good as His promise that He always does what He says He's going to do. And then Isaac went on to carry on and carry out the promises of God to where, in fact, all the their descendants that are more numerous than the stars that came from Abraham, even when it looked impossible, even when it looked like it didn't work. And so turn back with me to the book of Acts. Hang in there, we're almost finished. But see, the point here then, again, is that we need, as we commit to doing God's will, we need to do it His way. You see, from the very inception of this church just a couple of years ago, I can't tell you how many people have come up and told me what I need to do, what book I need to read, what seminar I need to go to, whose church growth plan I need to follow. And you know, there comes a point where you'd make a choice, and we've made a choice here that we're going to do it God's way. And we're not going to enlist the Peter Druckers of this world, that the marketing gurus of the world that teach churches how to market their church. And we're not going to do those things. Because God said, I will build my house. Do you believe that? If He said it, we just saw, right? So what's God going to do? He's going to build His house. What's our role in that? We've been talking about it all morning. That's it. Just to follow what God is leading us to do. Just to be obedient and to give our life to Him and just let Him build and establish His church. And so when it's all said and done, we're not going to be able to point to any person or anything of why God has done what He's done. We're just going to say it's the Lord. It's not this person, it's not that person, it's not that location, it's not that building, it's not that program. It's the Lord. Because when all is said and done, that's what we want, isn't it? That God be glorified and magnified. And see, God wants to do a work here. He is doing a work. And so we just need to be okay with the way He does it. Does that make sense? But there's a temptation. There's always a temptation of rolling up our sleeves and saying, you know, God, it's not happening the way I want it, the way I like it, so I'm going to do something to make it happen. The result of that is always just a fleshly result. We don't want that. The last point is found in verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. And if you're taking notes, it's complete doctrine. I'll show you what I mean. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, he was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke, and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla, see, they were left there for a reason. They heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So basically, Priscilla and Aquila, they're here in Ephesus or in Alexandria, and this guy comes to town, and he just was really well spoken fervent in spirit, and it says he taught the scripture accurately. But as they heard him, they realized he was missing something in his doctrine, in the completion of his understanding of the scriptures. And I like this because it's like they took him aside. You kind of picture this, maybe an elder, more established couple in the faith, and a younger, fervent, energetic kind of guy, just real zealous, but not quite having the complete balanced doctrine. And so they didn't publicly say anything to him. He wasn't saying anything wrong. He just hadn't had his doctrine completely filled out. And so they took him in. And this is neat. Again, notice the emphasis on people here, relationships in building God's kingdom. So they take him in, they gather him, and they begin to explain to him. See, he only understood the doctrine or of John the Baptist, which was what? John the Baptist taught that people were to repent of their sins because the Messiah was coming. And so that's what he knew, and he's probably very fervent in that. But he didn't know that the Messiah had come. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him in, and they explained the death of Jesus, the cross, Calvary. They explained his resurrection, and they explained his ascension into heaven. And now he had been equipped then to go out and be better at fulfilling his mission. And this is neat because then they write a letter for him because he needed to go to the next city. They write a letter of a reference letter, so to speak, to the people that he was going to minister to so they would receive him. You see the connection here. You see the relationships. And so as he went to that next place, he was very successful in preaching the word and preaching the gospel, and the emphasis was on Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now the key here, and the last point, is that our doctrine would be complete, filled out, that we wouldn't be lacking in doctrine, that we'd have the full counsel of God. And that would be really the last blueprint, the last emphasis that I see in our text and I see for us as a church. That we would just be complete and have a full balance in our understanding of God and of the Scripture. We wouldn't lack any area. And that's why we go through the Bible. That's why we take Genesis and start there and go through the book of Revelation. Because we just want God to speak to us. We don't want to overemphasize certain things and underemphasize other things. But to the best of our ability, we just want God to speak to us in totality and in his full understanding. And so Paul went on. He taught, he encouraged, he built up, and he kept moving. Because the kingdom of God was about people. And so just to conclude this morning, I hope that we've been able to see, and you've been persuaded, really, that first thing, that we clearly see why we're here, and that's to serve God, and that's it. As soon as we come to that realization and that understanding, a whole world opens up to us. But it's not until we get there. It's not until we say, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. My life here on this earth, it means serving the Lord. That's the first step. When we do, we start to see things clearly. The kingdom of God comes into focus. And then we're just committed then to seeing things through and to seeing them through God's way. And as we do that, then our vehicle is often, and our method is often, the complete Word of God. That's how we build. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. And then the building of the body through the teaching of the Word. John 21, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Tend my sheep." That's it. That's the model for church. And so I'd like to just turn to one last. I know we're turning around, turning a lot to a lot of scriptures, but, well, I'm not really sorry for that. Turn to 2 Peter. I have a hard time apologizing for that, but I know it's been a little long. But this is important. This is important. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Paul's writing at the end of life. This is the end of a life lived like that. This is sort of fast forwarding to the end. Think about our end. Think about your end. And a life that's lived in building the kingdom of God is a life that at the end will say this. In verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, I bet he's glad here, isn't he? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to, you could put your name right in there. Just write your name right in there. Also to John. That's me. That's my name. Put your name in there. Who have loved his appearing. And so that's the Christian life. And God takes us through this journey. He wants us to understand. He wants us to realize just to give ourselves wholeheartedly to His will. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your will. It's perfect. It's acceptable. It's right. It's good. It's everything that we've always wanted in life. Thank You for Your way. It's perfect, God, too. The way You do things is so wonderful. And Father, I pray this morning that You will touch hearts. Touch them to understand, Lord, that this life is but a vapor, soon to pass. And only what's done for You, Christ, will last. Help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us to understand that our comfort, our retirement, our fulfillment is in heaven. And this earth is about building. Help us to understand, God, that there's nothing more important than to be occupied and committed to Your plan and Your way. And so, Lord, stir in our hearts, stir in our minds a passion, a fervency for You and for Your will and for Your house, for Your kingdom, establishing it here on earth while we still have time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. So don't forget, and I just want to encourage you tonight, read Revelation 21 and 22 if you get an opportunity. And just see as you read that, know that's what God has for us today, and also that's our future that awaits us. Amen? Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in